Today's reading comes from Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's take another minute to pray. Our Father, we hear many things. We take in many things in our lives, throughout our weeks, through our days. We are bombarded with messages, information, claims to truth. And Lord, the thing we need most is your truth. The thing we need most is your word. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your word, through your spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word to us, to hear what you know we need to hear. You'd help us to listen with humility and a willingness to be changed, challenged, confronted by your word, and with a desire to be lifted up and strengthened and encouraged by your word. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in between sermon series right now, and it's sort of been my practice to preach on a few psalms in between our sermon series. Well, I guess there's a couple reasons for that. One is that it's, in my view, very difficult to preach straight through the Psalms. It would take about 4 years, and there would be a lot of repetition, I think. So taking them a couple at a time here and there is a better way to do it. Also, part of the other reason is just to give me a little time in between sermon series to, get prepped and ready for the next one. So this will be our last week in the Psalms, and we will begin our series next week on Genesis. We're going to be spending about 12 weeks in Genesis 1 through 3, looking at some of sort of the foundational truths of the faith and of God's word, which are laid out in Genesis 1 through 3, and also answering some of the more tough, challenging, maybe pressing issues that come up in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. But today we're looking at Psalm 139. Have you ever boasted about a claim to fame? I have, and maybe you have, maybe you haven't, maybe you know someone who does, maybe you really are proud of your claim to fame, maybe you think that anyone who boasts of a claim to fame is a shallow person, but whatever you think of it, I have boasted of claims to fame, and maybe either you have or you've probably heard of someone who has boasted of a claim to fame, and if you haven't previously heard someone boast of a claim to fame, well, you're going to right now. I have three claims to fame that I have boasted about in my life. Howie Day, who's not really even, I don't think he's even famous anymore. He had like one hit 20 years ago or something when I was in college. 20 years ago? 15 years ago when I was in college. I'm getting old. Howie Day, I did his laundry. I did Howie Day's laundry. Second claim to fame, the singer Pink. She went to my high school. Pink went to my high school. Aren't you impressed? Third claim to fame, the movie Signs was filmed in the cornfields of my hometown, Doylestown. Pretty impressive, huh? Why do we do this? You know, why do we get excited about claims to fame like this? Why do we boast about claims to fame like this? Why do we think some loose, vague connection to someone that somebody thinks is famous or whatever matters to me? You know, I mean, what is it? What are we trying to accomplish in doing this? What are we hoping to get out of it? Well, perhaps it's a lot of things. Perhaps it's just sort of a, you know, meaningless thing, but perhaps there is some meaning to it for some of us. Perhaps it's our desire to be known by someone important, right? A desire for significance, perhaps, and we think that we have significance by having this connection, however loose that connection might be. We think we have this significance by having this connection to someone who is significant. We like to think that these important people know us, or we know them, or we have some connection to them, and then their importance sort of makes us important. Our knowledge of them, our connection to them makes us important. It reflects our desire to be known by someone important and to find significance in that. And there's a few problems with that because, you know, in none of those scenarios did those people actually know me or did I actually know them. Even if they did know who I was, that doesn't mean they cared at all about me. And even if they're significant in the world's eyes, that doesn't mean they have any real, lasting significance, or more so than anybody else in the world. And so what does that really accomplish for us? But what if I was known by, and I knew in a real way, not some loose connection, but a real, intimate way, someone of true significance? What if I had a personal relationship with someone of ultimate significance, with someone of unparalleled significance, with someone of eternal significance, with someone of infinite significance? That would matter for something, right? None of those claims to fame I listed, none of them matter for anything. But if I had a real connection, a real relationship, if I was known by someone and known, and I knew that person who had real significance, that matters for something. And what Psalm 139 is about is this, that every Christian has the greatest of claims to fame in the whole universe. The one person who really counts is the same one this psalm describes as knowing us inside and out, and not only knowing us, but caring for us deeply. And our desire to be known and our desire for significance can be both abundantly met in knowing God, in His knowledge of us, and in our knowledge of Him. Knowledge that isn't merely knowing about somebody, but knowledge that is having a relationship of the most personal kind with that person. That's what Psalm 139 is about, knowing God and being known by Him. Every Christian has the greatest of claims to fame in the universe, which may be a claim to fame which doesn't impress the world, but deeply satisfies the desire of every human heart, being known by the only one in the universe who matters ultimately and eternally. Finding a significance that can't be found in knowing anybody else, knowing God. There's two types when we think about knowing a person. There's two ways we can think about knowledge of a person. We can know about somebody, or we can know somebody. You see, you know the difference. We can know about somebody, we can know things about them, or we can actually know that person. And knowing about somebody, knowing about God, includes knowing him. Knowing God includes knowing things about him. It can't exclude that, but it also can't be only that. You know what I mean? Knowing God includes knowing things about God, but knowing God isn't only knowing things about God. It can't exclude knowing things about God. You can't say you have a personal knowledge of God if that is absent of actual content of what God, who God is and what God's like, right? Because if it is, then you yourself have filled in that gap of who God is and what God is like with your own input. And so you don't have a relationship with the real God. You have a relationship with the God of your imagination, the God of your own creating, the God with whom you have put in all the data of who he is and what he's like. And so what does that actually mean? That's not a relationship. That's a reflection of who you are. It's not a relationship with somebody else. And so knowing God can't exclude knowing things about God. But it can't, knowing God at the same time can't only be knowing things about God, because you can know a lot of things about a person but not know them, right? You can know a lot of things about a person but still be a stranger to them. The knowledge of God, in the way this psalm is talking about, is a relational knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's a relationship. It's not just knowing about God, but it's knowing him. It's being known by him. It's being his friend. J.I. Packer has this example, which I think I've mentioned before. There can be a difference between a political science professor's knowledge of a president versus the gardener of the White House's knowledge of the president, right? And the political science professor can know a lot about the president. He can know every fact about the president. He can know all about the president's policies. He can know, what the president, who's in his cabinet, things like that, you know. But he can know all those things without actually having met the person, without ever having talked to the person, right? But the gardener of the White House has a different kind of knowledge, and he might know less facts about the president. He might not know about all the president's policies or all the aspects of the president's job or other facts about him. He might lack those, but he has one type of knowledge that political science professor, despite all his knowledge, lacks. And that is the personal knowledge. He has met the person. He has shaken his hand. He's had a conversation with him. And that is what Psalm 139 is focusing on when it talks about knowing God. Not just knowing about him, knowing him. Some of us, perhaps, need to work harder at knowing about God, right? We need to work harder at knowing accurate truths about God rather than just filling in the blanks with whatever we sort of think God might be like. We need to work harder at knowing accurate truths about God so that we can have a relationship with the real God. Others of us, though, maybe we know a lot of things about God, but maybe we need to work a little bit harder at actually knowing him, at actually relating to him in a personal way. Maybe we need to be a little more discontent with just knowing things about God and come into church to find one more factoid to know about God. But we actually need to know him, interact with him, turn to him, pray to him, look to him as Father, because God, remember, is not an it, right? God is not an it. God is a he. God is not merely a set of propositions. He's a person. He's not an it, he's a he. He's not a proposition, he's a person. Of course, he isn't a human person, but he's a divine person. He is personality. His essence is not impersonal as though he's the force. His essence is personal. He is our Father, right? And the way we relate to God ought to, must reflect that reality that God is a person, that God is personal. And so we must relate to him in a personal way. That's why prayer is such a key part of our relationship to God, because prayer is talking to God. And you don't talk to objects. Well, you shouldn't talk to objects, or don't let other people hear you talking to objects. But speech and communication is reserved for it's something that happens between persons. We talk to people, not things. We talk to he's and she's, not it's. Right? Speech is for persons, and prayer reflects that reality that God is not an it, he's a person. And this relationship that the psalmist is describing is not just personal then, but it's intensely personal, and it's inescapably personal. In verse 1 through 7, sorry, that was a bit of a long introduction, I guess. Verses 1 through 30, you see this intensely personal aspect of this psalmist's relationship to God, of his knowledge of God. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You have perceived my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely. That is an intensely personal knowledge he's describing. This is not just some vague, loose connection. This is not just some sort of abstract general knowledge. This is intimate, intensely personal knowledge. Everything about the psalmist, he confesses, God knows. He is known inside and out by the psalmist. See, God doesn't just relate to or know his people generally. He doesn't just relate to or know his people corporately. That's true, of course, but there's another element to it. He knows and relates to his people individually. God knows individuals. I often hear criticism of contemporary worship music, which we do some of here, and that criticism is that it's too individualistic as opposed to corporate. And I don't never quite understand. And what that means, what people often say when they're making this criticism, is that these new contemporary songs focus too much on me and I and my. They have too many first-person singular pronouns. I'm looking at the English teacher to make sure my grammar's right, yeah. Too many first-person singular pronouns, and that somehow is considered wrong or bad. And maybe what they're saying is that there needs to be more balance, and that's fine, I understand that. But I don't quite understand the full legitimacy of this criticism in light of the Psalms. Because the Psalms emphasize the me, my, and I aspect of a relationship with God. Look at these first verses, these first seven verses. Me, me, I, my, me. You might think this is a bad thing, but this is simply reflecting the accurate and the important reality that we relate to God as persons and that God knows us as individual persons. This doesn't mean, I don't mean to say that there's no corporate entity that's important and necessary to the Christian life. You know, we can only neglect the church to our own spiritual peril, I'm convinced. But though we are part of God's corporate entity of God's people, though we are part of the church and should think of ourselves as such, we aren't sort of simply absorbed into the faceless crowd of the corporate entity that God relates to. We aren't part of God's people like a drop of water is part of the pool, right? That loses itself once it drops into that pool. We, as though we would sort of cease to be indistinguishable in God's eyes from that larger entity. See, God doesn't just love the church in a general way. He doesn't just love his people in a general way. God loves you. He doesn't just know the church in a general way. He doesn't just know his people in a general way. He knows you, everything about you. The psalmist is describing an intensely personal aspect of our relationship with God. And so if God knows me and loves me, then I can't relate to God in a general, abstract way. My love for God must be personal. I must love him. I must know him. You can't relate to God through someone else. And while we need the church, as I said, the extent of our relationship to God can't be what happens in the context of the church. We can't live out our relationship to God vicariously without personal, individual engagement and responsibility and action in it. We can't just hide in the crowd. You must know God. I must love God and serve him. He must be your God. I need to pray to God. You need to actively trust God. I need to make God my delight. You need to make him to be the rock upon which you live and what you put your hope upon in life. We each, all individually, need to make him to be the one we worship alone. It doesn't just happen for you because it happens to the people around you. God knows you. God knows, loves you. God's knowledge of us is personal. It's intensely personal. You saw in those verses I read that God knows our thoughts. God knows our actions. God knows our intentions. He knows our ways. He knows our speech even before we speak it. He knows everything about us. And the psalmist's conclusion is that is amazing. The God who made the vast universe cares enough to know me. The God over all things, the holy, infinite, and eternal God knows everything about me. The God who created, sustains, and rules over all knows you. The psalmist is amazed by that. It's a wonderful thing for him. What he is describing is God's omniscience, that God is all-knowing. God doesn't need to learn anything. God isn't ignorant about anything. He doesn't lack any facts. He knows all. He knows everything about you. Jesus said in another place that he can number the hairs on your head. And if he knows such an impossible fact and such a seemingly insignificant fact, then we can be assured that what else could he not know? What else would he not know? We can be assured that he knows even the more important things about us. There's no knowledge that God lacks of you, and so he's never misguided. He's never misinformed. He's never ignorant. He's never incapable of doing for you what you need most or of guiding you in the right way, of giving you what you need. See, this is, we might be tempted to think this psalm is describing this knowledge of God, this intimate and intense knowledge of him, and concluding with fear, right? God knows everything about me, and we could imagine that he might respond with terror to that reality, but no, it's a comfort to him, because God doesn't just know him, but he uses that knowledge to care for him, protect him, and guide him. In verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You see, his conclusion is God knows me inside and out. He knows everything about me. That is a comfort to me because that means that God is the only capable person to give me what I need most in this life. He's the only capable person to guide me where I need to go, to protect me from what I need protection from, to give me the help that I need because he lacks no information. He lacks no perspective. See, isn't that one of the reasons we fail to trust God? You know, he tells us to walk this way. He tells us to stay away from this path. He tells us to obey his word. And we think that he's missing some vital information that the God of the universe lacks, but somehow I have, right? And isn't that why we disobey God? Isn't that why we fail to trust God? So see, if he cares us for us, if he knows us in perfect knowledge, what reason do we have not to trust him? If he knows all things, what reason do we have not to follow where he leads and obey where he commands no matter what? Even if it might seem like it's leading in the wrong way to us, we can trust that we lack much perspective, we lack much information, but God has it all. So we can follow him where he leads and obey where he commands. We can entrust our whole lives to his care. We can live our whole lives by his word. His knowledge is intensely personal, and the second thing is it's inescapably personal. So we, you know, the psalmist in verses 1 through 7 describes God's omniscience, his knowing of all things. Now he describes his omnipresence, his being present everywhere. And the psalmist sort of describes in verses 7 through 12, he describes this sort of hypothetical game of hide and seek with God. And the psalmist, it's not that he's trying to escape God, but he's simply saying no matter how hard he tried to escape God, he could not find anywhere in all of the universe where he could succeed in hiding from God, because God is everywhere. There's nowhere he could run, nowhere he could flee, nowhere he could find himself lost in, no matter how deep of a maze, where God did not know exactly where he was, where he was not hidden from God's sight, or where he was not separated from God's presence. And again, we could read that and think the psalmist is trying to just scare everybody. You know, you can't evade the sight of God. You can't get away from God. But no, again, he's not concluding that we should be fearful about this, but he is concluding, he's finding comfort in these realities. God's presence is inescapable. And what that means is that knowing God, that fellowship with God, that relationship with God is not able to be interrupted by anything life throws our way or by any wrong turn we ourselves take in this life. When we take a wrong turn, God's still there with us. When life takes unexpected turns, God is still there with us. And he still knows us, and he still holds on to us, he still guides us. Verse 10, no matter where he goes, even if he rises into heavens, even if he descends to the depths, even if he rises on the wings of the dawn, if he settles on the far side of the sea, he said, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. This omnipresence of God, this reality of God as being all present, is a contrast to for the biblical writers and their context. It's a contrast to the surrounding pagan gods of the neighbors of the Israelites. Because those gods were limited to particular places. They were gods of certain regions or certain people groups or certain places. Their authority was limited. It was confined. And so with those gods, there was a place where you could flee to be out of their sight and out of their care and out of their protection and away from their presence. But God, the true God, is different from those gods. There is no limit to where he is, to where his authority extends. He's not, you know, God can't be confined or kept out of somewhere by anything or anyone. He is everywhere. His authority extends to all places. And even though there are many who don't recognize his authority or kingship, he is king over all. He is king. There's not one place in all creation where he is not king and where he isn't ruling and reigning for the good of his people. Even, as the psalmist says, when darkness surrounds us. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me becomes night. See, what he's saying, even in life, if I were totally surrounded by darkness, even if life totally, you know, turned against me, everything imaginable bad that could happen happened. Even in the scenario or circumstance of most hopelessness, of greatest utter darkness, even there, God is with him. And even there, God's presence is a source of light and hope and comfort to him. He says in verse 12, even the darkness will be dark, not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. What he's saying is that even in that darkness, God is with us, and the presence of God illuminates the darkness for us. It gives us hope, even in the most dark of despairing times. God, his presence and the joy of knowing God provides light and hope in the midst of that darkness. So, do you live life in God's presence? Of course, God is everywhere. We all live our lives before him. But what I mean is, do you live your life before God? Do you live life as though God is there? And then as though that matters? Do you look to him? Do you trust in him? Do you hope in him? Do you look at him in the darkness and find the kind of light that brings hope? Or do you act like he's not there? It doesn't matter. And you look to other things to try to find hope in the midst of darkness of life. So knowing God in this intensely personal way, knowing God in this inescapably personal way is a source of deepest comfort for the psalmist. Nothing can come between him and his God. Nothing can separate him from his God. God has no lack of knowledge of the most intimate aspects of his life, so God can guide him and help him. No change in life circumstances can lead him away from the presence of God. God is always with him. That gives him great hope. And the reason, of course, that God can know him in this way is because God is his maker. Of course, God is the maker of all things. But here he focuses on God being his maker. In verse 13, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." He recognizes that he is a creation of God. He was knit together by God, and even when he was in the place where he was most hidden from human eyes, his mother's womb, God knew him even then. When you come to a text like Psalm 139, it seems impossible not to comment on a current and important ethical issue, which, like many current important ethical issues, is highly politicized. But despite that, it remains first and foremost an ethical issue that we as Christians have the responsibility to consider God's word and its bearing upon it. And that issue then, if you might have guessed, is the issue of abortion. There's two things in this text which I think very clearly sort of put forth a Christian view of this issue. First is this, that even when he was in his mother's womb, he was a special creation of God, right? Even when he was in his mother's womb, he was a special creation of God. And no matter what the human circumstances of his coming into existence, no matter what happened on the human perspective, there was something that happened on the divine side of things, such that he was a purposeful, intentional, and wonderful creation of God. Second, not only was he a creation of God, he was also a human creation of God, and so made in the image of God as all other humanity, with all the dignity which that status affords and worthy of all the worth of any other person sharing that status. You see, even when he was in his mother's womb, where we see this in the text, not only was he a special creation of God, but he was himself. You see the interesting way he refers to himself when he was in his mother's womb. He was he. He was I. He was me. He wasn't something else. So that's what I mean, that this is important. This is significant. He didn't start to be himself at some later point than what he's describing then. He didn't become himself at some point after that stage of his life. He was himself at that stage of life. While in his mother's womb, he wasn't something other than himself. He wasn't something other than human. He wasn't something other than his own person. He wasn't his mother. He wasn't a clump of cells. He wasn't something other than himself. He was himself. He didn't emerge out of an embryo. He was an embryo. He didn't emerge out of a fetus. He was a fetus. He himself, in the womb, he himself was himself. He was a person created by God. And if a person created by God, then created in the image of God. You know, Christians often get criticized for being anti-science. And maybe in some cases that's true. But in this issue, Christians are on the side of science. On this issue, Christians are not the anti-science ones, because Psalm 139 tells us exactly what science tells us. That what is in the womb is a living person, a member of the human family, the most innocent, defenseless, and helpless of such. And as with any other member of the human family, the unjust taking of an innocent life is murder. And so, you know, it's really not a very complicated issue. If what is in the womb is a human life, then no matter what its size, no matter what its level of development, no matter what its environment, no matter its degree of dependency, none of those things take away from the fact that it is a human person. And none of those things change the fact that the taking of that human life without justification is murder. And in my opinion, abortion is one of the great moral evils and blindnesses of our day. That being said, I think it's important for me to also say that it's good news that we worship a God of grace and that Jesus is a savior of sinners. And so maybe this is something that I'm saying that is no shock to you that a preacher would say. Maybe this is something that I'm suggesting that to you is no surprise that the Bible would say. But maybe you're in a different place, or maybe, as all of us do, you have a past that you're not proud of or that you feel shame and guilt over. And I want to say to you, perhaps if you have had an abortion, there is enough, abundantly enough grace in Jesus to wash away all our sins, to cleanse us as white as snow. There is forgiveness in Jesus, free and full. And all that we need to do is look to him in faith and repentance, and he will surely forgive us. He will surely enable us to be a child of God whom God loves dearly and treats as his very own. And so, in reflecting on God's creation of and knowledge of him in the womb, he says that God didn't just plan the beginnings of his life, but God planned all the days of his life. We see that in can't find it. In verse 16, sorry, I didn't have it written down. Oh, there it is, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What he's saying is that God, even at the very beginning stages of my existence, God had a plan for my entire life. Not just generally for God's kingdom. He had a plan, not just generally for the people of God. He had a plan, but specifically, personally, for you. God has a plan for all the days of your life. And his plan began before your days, before you were knit together in your mother's womb. Here's the flow of thought, that God planned his life from the beginning, but that doesn't mean that God just planned him, just sort of got him started and sent him off to be on his own. God doesn't just sort of set it and forget it with his when it comes to his creation, when it comes to the lives of his people. He doesn't get you started and, you know, send you out the door and wish you luck. No, he plans all the days of our lives before any of them came to be. They were written in God's book. He is sovereign over them all. God has a plan. And again, this is a comforting reality to the psalm writer. The biblical writers always assume that God is sovereign over every part of life. At the same time, the biblical writers always assume that we, that never assume that that means that we are not responsible for the choices we make. They never assume that God's sovereignty over all our life, that God has a plan for us, means that our days somehow are free from trouble and trial and tribulation. As we'll see. But despite that, he trusts that God has a plan for him, that God's plan is good, that God knows what he's doing, and he finds comfort in the fact of God's sovereign plan over his life. And so what about you? There may be times in your life when God's plan is confusing, when God's plan is difficult, when God's plan is painful, but can you trust that his plan for you is still good? Joseph is an example of this in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was unjustly imprisoned, but God was with him. And God has a plan for his life. And at the end of the book of Genesis, he says to those very brothers who had sold him into slavery, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive, would be saved as they are today." See, he knows that God was sovereign over all those twists and turns, even over all those tragic and evil things in his life, because God was working good through them all. And so he could trust God and God's goodness. Jesus is perhaps an even better example. Jesus, who was betrayed, who was denied by his friends, who was scorned by the ones who he came to save, who was wrongly executed, he said as he was dying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, with his last breath, he entrusted himself to God, the one who he had been trusting all along, even though his trust of God had led him to the cross. You see the significance of that? He kept trusting the one whom his trust of that person had led him to the cross, because he knew that God had a good plan for him despite the evil that it might have involved. He knew God had a good plan for him. So what about you? Can you trust in God's goodness, even in the difficulties, even in the hardships, even in the evil that comes into our lives? The psalmist at the end, verses 19 through 24, this psalm changes tune. It changes the tune of comfort and assurance and hope in God to a tune of what's called, what's called an imprecatory psalm. This is, imprecatory means a spoken curse. And you see some of the harsh language at the end of this psalm in verses 19 through 24. "If only you, God, would slay the wicked," he says. "Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." These are harsh words. In fact, these types of psalms have troubled many people, as they seem so out of character with Jesus' teaching that Christians love their enemies. And so the question is, how do we as Christians understand these psalms today? How do we apply them? Let me give a few principles that help us guide us through understanding these imprecatory psalms. First, both Old Testament and New Testament include the command to love and do good to enemies. Second, both Old Testament and New Testament hold in tension the command to love enemies alongside the recognition of and hatred of evil. Third, both the Old Testament and New Testament recognize the reality of God's coming judgment against evil and consider that reality a source of hope in life. Fourth, in fact, the recognition of that reality of God's judgment is the solution to that tension of how someone can love their enemies and hate evil at the same time. See, the hatred of this psalmist, of his, when he says he hates his enemies, it's not a hatred of personal vindictiveness or personal animosity or revenge. It's not a personal hatred. It's a hatred of allegiance. You see, he hates these enemies not because they're his enemies, but because they're God's enemies. They have set themselves up against the Lord of the universe. Certainly, the psalmist would be glad to see them cease to be God's enemies. Certainly, the psalmist would rejoice if they would turn to God in repentance and in humility and be God's, seek friendship with God instead of persisting in rebellion against him. But until then, they are God's enemies. They live committed to wickedness. They live committed to rebellion against God. And as long as they live with those commitments, as long as they live as God's enemies, the psalmist is saying, I cannot be their friend because they are not your friend, God. If they are your enemies, they're my enemies. That's what he's saying. It's a hatred of allegiance, not a personal hatred. And so the psalmist responds to this not by taking revenge, not by taking matters into his own hands and making his enemies pay by getting back at them through revenge or through vindication of his own. No, the opposite. He entrusts them to God. He says, God, they are your enemies. And the reason I don't need to destroy them or seek vengeance upon them is because I know you will come in judgment upon them. And he recognizes the reality of that and the terror of that. And so he himself can cease trying to take matters into his own hands, but he can entrust judgment to God. And that's why he can find hope in the judgment of God when he himself is surrounded by enemies. So the prayer is a recognition of the real wickedness of evil. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, wrote that the psalmist wrote this way because they understood evil more than we do. They understood how terrible it was, and they understood and hoped that one day God would make things right. And anyone who has been the recipient of real evil knows that there is hope and comfort in the reality of God's judgment. So to any reading this, though, it could be easy to become self-righteous, but really it's a call to humility. You see in verses 23 and 24, search me, God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, it's a call to humility, a call to humble self-evaluation and reflection. It's a turn to repentance. It's he, in thinking about the wickedness of his enemies, he's asking God to expose if there's any wickedness in him so he can turn from it. It's a renewal of his commitment to serving God and trusting in God. And at the same time, it is a call to repentance to those very enemies. You do not want to remain God's enemy. You might get away with it in this life, but the Bible affirms the reality of God's coming judgment. And thankfully, it promises that you can turn to that God who you were enemies of and find the God who forgives his enemies and find the Savior who died for his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is such a gracious God, who forgives us, and who turned all of us who were your enemies. He conquered our rebellion, and he turned us into children of God. And Father, we thank you that we can trust you in all things. We thank you that we can know you in all things. We thank you that even in the darkness of this life, your presence with us and your knowledge of us is a light to us, a source of abiding hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.